Once more, Romans chapter 1 and beginning at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to honor you in how we think about the Bible. We pray that you would help us to be like that man that you said you looked to in the book of Isaiah, the man who trembles at your word. We pray that you would help us to do that tonight, to tremble in reverence and awe at the revelation that you have given us in Holy Scripture. We pray that you would give us sharp minds and loving hearts tonight for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last time our study of scientific objections to Scripture. And here we were thinking about those objections that are brought by the modern scientific movement and scientific mindset. Now, we talked about science last time, and what do we mean by that? What does that mean? What does that word mean? Well, here we're talking about, in the best sense, we're talking about the process of observing nature, of examining things and coming up with a hypothesis and testing, you know, how you think something in nature works, how you think some aspect of the natural world works, whether that's weather or animals or plant life or whatever it may be. Now, we are not against science. We shouldn't be against science, that kind of science. An honest, objective examination, study, and discovery of the natural world. Or we might also say, as believers, the created order, God's creation. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for men and women to go into creation and examine things and think about things. Why do these things work the way they do? What are the factors? What are the causes that, you know, produce cloud formations or weather patterns or insect behavior or whatever it may be? You know, it could be just a multitude of things that we could think about. So we're not against that, and we don't believe the Bible is contrary to that kind of science, to that honest intellectual inquiry into the natural world. Where the conflict comes in is with a certain kind of science, and that's why I have science in quotes here, a certain kind of scientific mindset about how we view the world and what that must mean in relationship to the Bible. So when I use the word science predominantly, or scientific, predominantly what I mean is this, the in quotes science, right? The science that is often in opposition to the Bible, to the Scriptures, and fighting against it, and contradicting it or claiming it can't be true or something like that. So we used as our first example of that last week evolution, evolution versus creation. This has been the big, you know, debate and struggle since the 19th century or so. And we talked about how the theory of evolution in no way, shape, or form has disproved the Bible. Some people think it has. Some people assume this is fact, but it is far from fact. The theory itself has grave problems. that cannot be resolved. And we talked about one of those last time, and that's the fossil record, that they have not produced millions upon millions of fossils of snake birds or monkey men or whatever, right? They try to point to a few isolated things here and there, but it just does not work. And so we said last time that this is a conflict not between science and scripture, but between two rival systems of belief, two rival philosophical systems, if you will, that look at the world from very, very different perspectives. So we began tonight with Romans chapter 1 because I think it's important that we think about Romans 1 in the context of this discussion of science, falsely so-called. Romans chapter 1 teaches us a few important things that it is important for us to remember and remind others of. And so let's walk through this passage briefly here and think about those things. Number one, verse 20 and verse 21 teach us that God is known from the created order. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not obscure, not puzzling, not hard to figure out, but clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So you can go out in the natural world or the created world, and you can see the fingerprints of the Creator. You can see the handiwork of the Maker. And it's not some obscure thing that, well, I'm trying to see it, but I can't see it. No, it's clearly there. It's clearly seen. You can see from the things that have been made the fact that there is a God. From the things that are visible, you can see that there is the invisible One who created all these things. So much so that the end of verse 20 says that they are without excuse. No one will be able to stand before God one day and say, well, God, I couldn't believe in You because science had disproved You. Science had debunked Your existence. No one will be able to say that because the created world so clearly testifies to its Creator that all human beings, Jews and Gentiles, Christians, pagans, whoever it is, we're all without excuse because we can see the fingerprints of the Creator in the created world. What did men do with this knowledge? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What's the problem here? The problem here is not lack of scientific evidence. It's not the lack of evidence to help people really believe in God. The problem is sin. That's the issue. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, if you want to see the truth of that verse on display, you can step into many modern American universities and see it on full display. People thinking they're really, really smart, really wise, and they've just got it all figured out and all together, and they reject God, reject the Bible, and all of these things that we know to be true. They profess themselves to be wise, but in reality, they're fools. Verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Verse 25. Who changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, more than the Creator. See what happened? Men rejected the knowledge of God that they had in creation. They suppressed it. They pushed it down, and what they did instead was worship creation. They worshiped the created order. They fashioned idols that were drawn from creation, and they exchanged the knowledge of God and the worship of the one true God for created things. This is what sinful human beings do with what we have called general revelation. You remember what general revelation is? That's God making Himself known out there in the world, in the rocks and the trees and the skies and the seas and all these things. Well, human beings, they go out there and they see these things, and because of their sinfulness, they suppress it. So do people believe in the theory of evolution because the scientific evidence is really on top of it, supports it completely, fully, no questions, no holes in the theory, it's just airtight? No, of course not. That's not why. It's not, we don't find a scientific explanation for that, we find a theological explanation for that. It's human sin that produces things like this, not good and true scientific discovery. All right. Now we want to move on to some more examples of things that people might object to in the Bible from a scientific perspective. And again, I remind you, the scientific perspective I'm talking about is this guy, not a good, true, objective scientific perspective. These are the three we're going to cover tonight, or we're going to try to, if we have time. We're going to talk about the days of creation. Sometimes people say, well, how could that be? How could this happen on day two or day three, and this other thing happen on day four? That doesn't seem to make sense scientifically, based on what we know today. So we'll talk about that for a few moments. Then we'll move on to Noah's Ark. Is it really reasonable? Is it scientifically feasible for an ancient man named Noah to build a giant boat and house enough animals to produce all the animals ultimately, or repopulate the earth with the animals that we see today? Is that really feasible? Or does science disprove that? That's our second example. Number three, we'll talk about the rainbow. Where did a rainbow come from? What's the explanation for a rainbow? And how should we think about such things? Okay, so let's begin with days of creation. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to focus on the first 14 verses or so. But the basic reason why we're looking at Genesis 1 here is because sometimes people dispute the reality of the order here and the days of creation and the sequence in which things happened, stuff like that. So let's begin with verse 14. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. This is the fourth day of creation. And here on the fourth day of creation, God creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies, the heavenly luminaries, we might say. Now, prior to this, we have 3 days of creation, right? We have the first day of creation in which light and darkness are created and ordered by God. And then we've got the second and third day, and we've got a common formula that occurs on these days of creation, and that is the evening and the morning were the first day, or the evening and the morning were the second day, etc. We also have, in verse 11, on the third day of creation, vegetation. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Here's the question. How can you have sun, moon, and stars on day four and still have morning and evening on day one, two, and three? How can you have sun, moon, and stars on day four and vegetation, trees and plants and things like that, on day three? Don't trees and plants and bushes need the sun? How can you measure morning and evening without the sun, without the moon? Okay, there's the basic objection. So what do we have here? Do we have an error in the biblical text, or the biblical account of creation? Of course not. Now, one of the things that we're dealing with here when people make this kind of objection is they are looking at things from their current vantage point. From their current place in life, they are looking back thousands of years, or some of them might say millions of years, we would say thousands of years. But they're looking back a long, long time in the past, and what are they doing? They're assuming that the way things work right now, the way things are at present, it has to be exactly that same way back here. There can't be any differences back here. It has to be consistent with what we observe in the present. It has to be the same. And the first thing we need to do is point that out for what it is. That's not science. What is that? Starts with an A. What is it? Lydia? No. That starts with an H. Good try, though, honey. It's an assumption. Right? They're assuming that the way things are at present, the way things work, natural processes, etc., that there are no factors in the past that would alter or influence things and make things somewhat different. Okay? So when it comes to the past, we know from Scripture that there are things that are different. Let's step away from this example for just a moment and use one that my wife gave to me yesterday. Let's use life expectancy. What is the life expectancy for the average person in the United States at present? According to Google, it's 78.5. I don't know if that makes you feel good, bad, or how that makes you feel, but according to Google, that's the average life expectancy in the United States. I don't remember if that was male or female, if we just added it all together. So let's say we took that data, okay, and did some scientific analysis and said, okay, we know that life expectancy is this. So let's go back and let's read Genesis 5. And in Genesis 5, we've got people living well beyond 78.5. For example, Adam. Adam lived how many years? 930. That's a long time. He was probably tired and ready to go by the time he got to 930. Does the fact that today human beings would have this life expectancy, does it invalidate this? Does it mean that this is impossible? Does it mean that this is untrue? No, it doesn't mean that. Why? Because there are all sorts of other factors that you can't put into the lab. You can't put on your coat, your white coat, and go into the laboratory and say, okay, I'm going to examine Adam and his 930 years of life and all the factors that influenced that and everything that went into that. Science can't prove or disprove that. That's a matter of revelation. Okay, that's a matter of the historical record that we have in the Bible. So that illustration was just to point out that it's an assumption that is often made among scientifically minded people that the way things work right now are the way things had to have worked back then. And that's the only reasonable way to think about it. But that's just not true, is it? And that's not a matter of science, it's a matter of assumptions. And it's important, and we point that out. Here's another thing to think about when it comes to the days of Genesis and the sequence of things. The objection that says, well, wait a second, how can you have evening and morning? How can you have vegetation prior to the sun? It does not adequately take into account day one. Look at day one. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the answer to how can we have evening and morning is that. It's what we just read. In fact, right after that statement, at the end of verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the what? Were the first day. How was time being measured? It was being measured by what God just did. He just created light, separated it from the darkness, established the light as day, the darkness as night, and that provides the distinction, the division or separation between day and night. What about vegetation? Can we have vegetation prior to the sun? Of course you can. How? Light. Can God's light, His created light on day one, sustain vegetation and give that vegetation, those plants, trees, bushes, etc., can it give them what they need for that time period? Of course it can. So there's nothing unscientific here. There's nothing that is, you know, fanciful or mythical that you've just really got to stretch your mind to believe it. No, you just have to take it for what it is, which is a straightforward account of the creation of the world. Okay, so there are the days of creation, and let's move on to Noah's Ark. This is chapter 6, so turn over to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. You know the story, I'm sure. Genesis 6, God has determined to bring a flood of judgment upon the earth to wipe out life on earth. That is human life and animal life. He instructs Noah to build an ark and to bring himself and his family into that ark along with two of all the animals and preserve life. So in Genesis 6, verse 14, God gives Noah the instructions for building this ark, this great vessel, this great ship. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Okay, so here is the initial instructions from God to Noah about how to build this boat. Now, depending upon how you define your cubit is roughly the distance between from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Okay, but it, you know, depending upon the man, it can be a little bit different. But generally speaking, the ark is approximately 510 feet long. It's huge. It's the size of a football field and a half. So if you had a football field, you would have the ark sticking out of it and half then some. It's that big. The roof, you know, the height of the ark, if you will, is more than 50 feet from the ground. It's higher than a modern four-story house. And it's composed of these three decks. The lower deck, middle deck, and upper deck. Now, I listened to the debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the leader of Answers in Genesis Ministries. And the debate was from 2014, I believe. So it's been some time, but I listened to the debate online this past week to listen to Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate creation, the age of the earth, and science, etc. And one of the examples that Bill Nye brought up to say that the Bible and the Bible's account of things like this is not credible, it's not feasible, one of the examples he used was Noah's Ark. The way Noah's Ark is described and the situation surrounding it in Genesis is just not reasonable, according to Bill Nye, the science guy. Why is that? Well, here's one of the reasons. I'll give you a couple reasons that he provided. Number one, he said, basically, he didn't use these words, but this is one of his assumptions, was that it's just not reasonable to believe that someone that long ago had the knowledge, the skill, the know-how to build such a gigantic vessel that would have to withstand the water pressure, and all these sorts of things. He says it's just not reasonable to believe that. You know, and he took us back to examples of these folks trying to build a particular ship that was really large, and the sea just ate it up. It just tore it to pieces, and it leaked, and it just didn't work. He puts it this way, quote, "It is very reasonable perhaps to you," speaking to Ken Ham, "that Noah had superpowers and was able to build this extraordinary craft with 7 family members, but to me that is just not reasonable." So to Bill Nye, this is like a superhero story. And we don't believe superhero stories, right? Those are fictional things. We understand that Superman's not real, as much as we may like him, or Batman, or what have you. So he says to Ken Ham, you know, you may believe, and to you it's reasonable, that Noah was a superhero, and he was able to do something that is just incredible and defies belief. But why does Bill Nye believe that? He's making an assumption, isn't he? He's making an assumption that Noah was primitive man. Now, you see this idea come up in all sorts of ways in our culture today. We are historical snobs. We are as proud as we can be many, many times, so often when it comes to the past. The people of the past were ignorant. They were knuckle draggers, right? They're, you know, grunting and hitting their wife over the head with clubs and, you know, searching for meat and whatnot. It's because Mr. Nye has that assumption about the past that the past is unenlightened, is lacking in knowledge, skill, ability, that it's unreasonable to think that Noah could do this. But is that true? How does Mr. Nye know that Noah is unskilled? That Noah is ignorant and backwards and like a Neanderthal? It's not something he can prove in the laboratory. Again, it is an assumption he makes based upon what he sees and what he knows. He sees these smart people around him who are able to, you know, do things like invent computers and stuff like that. Well, they didn't have that back then, so they must be stupid. They must be dumb and not able to do such things. But does that really hold up? What about, for example, the pyramids? Who built that? 21st century smarty pants, right? Or maybe the aliens built that, right? That's the work of zombies, perhaps. There's an ancient piece of architecture that we are still in awe of today, that we're still amazed by today. Well, there's a piece of evidence that would tell you that this assumption is faulty. Right? And that's not even a piece of biblical evidence. So our initial point here is to point out that Mr. Nye was making an assumption about Noah's intelligence, Noah's abilities, and the abilities of people in the past. And it is exactly that. It is an assumption. What's more, he cannot and will not include in his consideration of Noah and his ark special revelation. He can't. He can't put it into his equation because he doesn't believe in it. He rejects it. Who was it that told Noah what to make the ark out of? Who was it that gave the dimensions to Noah? Who is it that told him what to use to keep the water out? God did. Right? Do you think that God himself can instruct Noah, regardless of his previous level of skill in shipbuilding, Do you think that God has the ability to instruct Noah, give Noah the knowledge, the know-how, the wherewithal that he needs to construct this great boat? Of course he does. But Bill Nye can't include that. That's not science. What about science? Yeah, that transcends your science. It's above it. It's God, right? It's special revelation. And God himself instructed Noah to do what he did. So believing that Noah built an ark is not us suspending our brain. It's not us taking our brain out and putting it in a jar and saying, well, I just believe it. All the evidence is against it. It's completely irrational and foolish to believe it, but the preacher said I had to believe it. No, we're not doing that at all, right? We are taking into account things that Mr. Nye does not take into account and will not take into account. Okay? Here's another thing that came up in the debate, and that is Noah, if he did build the boat, he couldn't possibly get the animals needed on that boat. It's impossible. And so Mr. Nye pointed to the millions of species of creatures, of animals that exist in our current created world. Now, what shall we say to that? Well, there is a reasonable explanation to that, which he won't accept, but it's found in verse 20. Verse 20, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. You see that repeated word, or that repeated phrase, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Does Noah's Ark have to have every imaginable species on it? No, it doesn't. No more than there had to be every particular kind of human being in the Garden of Eden. How many humans do you have in the Garden of Eden? You've got two. How many different kinds of people do we have today? We have one human race, but we've got people with different shades of skin, different textures of hair. Some of us talk different. Where did we all come from? We all came from Adam and Eve, right? Well, how did that happen? That's unscientific. No, it's not about science. It's about recognizing that God created things in such a way that animals can diversify, adapt, and acclimate themselves to different places of the world and different environments and things like that. So these things that we've talked about are not matters for science to prove or disprove. Science simply cannot perform that function. It's not its job. Now, it appears that science can disprove the feasibility of the ark, but only because of the assumptions that lie behind that. So people who accept modern science may reject Noah's ark as being reasonable, but they can't put it into the lab and prove its falsity. It's not possible. So again, what we're dealing with here is not science. We're dealing with assumptions, and we're dealing with another battle. And we'll close on this note. We're dealing with another battle between two very fundamental things. We're dealing with a fight between these two things. Revelation versus reason. Now, when we use the word reason, we mean human rationality. Ability to think. Reason intelligently. Stuff like that. Now, this is a gift from God. God created us as rational creatures with the ability to think and examine things and have intellectual capacities, but this was never meant to fight against this. And see, this is what's happening in so many cases when people make scientific objections to Scripture. They have elevated their human reason, their understanding of things, what seems reasonable to them, what seems feasible to them, and they've made that the judge and the standard by which other things are judged. But that's not how it works. Our reason, as good a gift as it is not God. It's not the authority. What's reasonable to Bill Nye or any other human being is not the boss. Who's the boss? God's the boss, and He reveals Himself. And He commands that we bow down. He commands that we bow to His revelation and accept it in humble faith. And that's what we have to do, whether that is the days of creation or Noah's Ark or what we'll talk about next time in the rainbow.